Now, when it comes to the average person, the average person, when it comes to God, can be a bit of a complainer about God. You know, many people feel as though God's not doing a good enough job. They feel like they can criticize God's body of work as if he's accountable to us. And when you complain about God, when you complain about what he's doing, if you're a complainer in general, it almost doesn't matter what the person's doing. You're just going to criticize them anyway. And this is kind of some people's approach to God. And there are two opposite complaints that are thrown God's way. And they're actually a little bit ironic because they're, which way do you want it? They want him to be neither. The first is that we want God to be just. We want him to be just and holy. We want him to get rid of the evil in our world. And we say things like, where was God when, right? Where was God when ISIS rolled into town? How come that's still happening? Why didn't God stop this disease or prevent that attack? Or how come God didn't intervene? If God's so good, how come he didn't fix this thing over here, right? And we want God to be just and holy and to deal with the problems of our world the way we would, to get rid of them, to fix things. We want his justice and holiness. But we also complain. We also complain at the first hint that God is going to be just or holy towards us, right? When that comes our way, we want him to be gracious and accepting and welcoming, as to welcome us as we are without having to change anything about ourselves. You know, we won't accept a God who won't accept us as we are. It's ironic, right? So we stand over him, and we'll only accept him if he accepts us as we are, that he's the one that has to change, not us. So we want God to be just and holy and to deal with evil, just not my evil. We want God to be gracious and kind and near and present and bless us. And we complain when he's not this, and we complain when he's not this. And which way do you want it? So we complain about God. We want God's favor. We want his blessing without coming under his judgment personally. We want God to be holy, because anything less and he wouldn't be God. But we also want his mercy and his presence and his blessing, because anything less and we won't survive. How can we dwell with God and survive? How can we dwell with God and survive? So far, Israel, as they've been coming out of Egypt, they've been going through the wilderness, they've experienced some of both, haven't they? They've witnessed this glimpse of his holiness and his glory as God's presence fell on the mountain, and you know, they trembled, and it was overwhelming, and it's like trumpets and thunder and lightning, and the whole thing, the whole mountain shaking, and they're so afraid of the presence of God on the mountain that they say, you know, if God could never speak again, that would be really helpful. You know, we'll do whatever you want, just don't let him talk to us anymore. So overwhelmed by his holy presence, but they've also experienced his grace and his blessing and his kindness and his presence with them in powerful, significant ways, both in dramatic ways, like crossing the Red Sea, in his care and providence for them, in providing things like food and water, and in all kinds of ways. They've seen his presence and his grace and his blessing and his flourishing given to them. So they've seen both this holy power and his kind, benevolent presence. Can they dwell with God and survive? Because no matter how good and kind he is to them, they still sin. They're still breaking his laws over and over again. Can they dwell with God and survive? And if so, how? How? How can they be present with God and survive? So, just reviewing where we're at. Exodus 19, the people come, having come through the wilderness, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And they see this display of God's presence on the mountain. And then in Exodus 20, from the mountain, God, you know, his booming, thunderous voice comes forward and gives the Ten Commandments. And the people promise to obey, but please, God, don't speak to us anymore. Just tell Moses what to do, and he'll tell us, and we'll do it. And then Exodus 20 to 23, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the rest of the laws from God. We call these the case laws. And it's just really an application of the Ten Commandments to particular situations. And what about this and what about that? And how does that command work in this particular context? And what the Bible itself calls this is the Book of the Covenant, is Exodus 20 to 23. And then in 24, Exodus 24, it's this wild story where the covenant is confirmed between God and the people, having read the book of the covenant to them, Exodus 20 to 23, the people agree. They say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24, verse 3. They're going to do it. And then Moses splatters blood on them, which is sort of his way of confirming the covenant and sealing it between them. And so it's sort of like in a wedding ceremony, the couple exchange rings, and it's a visible symbol of the confirming of their covenant promises and the vows that they're making to each other. But in this ancient covenant context, the splattering of the blood is sort of like the exchanging of rings. It's this physical, visible symbol of this accepting and bonding together in this covenant, and it's done through blood. And then, this is blows my mind. This is one of the wildest little episodes in the Bible. Moses, Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders go up the mountain. And at this point, only Moses has been up the mountain. But now these other leaders go and join. And then they go up the mountain, and it says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What? What? They see God? Apparently. And there's some similarities between this and the vision of Yahweh in Ezekiel 1 that Ezekiel sees, where there's like this pavement, this platform. But they eat and drink with God? I have a few questions. I have a few questions about this. So these 74 leaders have a meal with God, a covenant banquet. I mean, how did it work? I have no idea. Did God make them dinner? Did they make God dinner? Was it a potluck? How did they have this banquet? They eat and drink with God. And we're told nothing else. But can you think of another time when a covenant was inaugurated by eating and drinking with God? Isn't this cool? Can you think of another time when a covenant was inaugurated by eating and drinking with God? I mean, there's a clear connection here with the Lord's Supper, which Jesus calls the new covenant in my blood. And then, so there's that connection here between the leaders on the mountain eating and drinking with God, the Lord's Supper, the disciples eating and drinking with God, and then all the churches to eat and drink with God. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. On that last day, the consummation of all things, heaven comes to earth, God makes all things new again, and we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. We eat and drink with God as this kind of welcome banquet to eternity. We eat and drink with God. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this really cool? And then we get to Exodus 25. And here we see Moses didn't just get the law from God up the mountain. He goes back up, and he receives these instructions about the tabernacle. And while all the other nations of the world and the ancient world, they built idols, and they built images, and they believed that their gods were present through these images and idols and statues and things like that. But Yahweh, the one true God, the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt, gave a tabernacle as the place where he would mediate his presence. This is the way that he would be present with his people. And through all these instructions, we see that God initiates this tabernacle. It's not the people's idea. It's not Moses' idea. God initiates it. And he gives quite precise plans for it, very specific instructions. From start to finish, the tabernacle is a God-given structure. It's designed by God. And the rest of the book of Exodus goes like this. So chapter 25 to 31 is the tabernacle instructions. God's giving Moses instructions, and Moses writes it all down, and we have all the instructions on how to build this thing for the tabernacle, for the furniture in the tabernacle, for the priests that will work in the tabernacle. And then the actual building of the tabernacle comes in chapter 35 to 40, and it sort of mirrors, not directly, but closely, it follows that it's them doing it all. And it shows that they followed all the instructions and they did what they were told. That's six chapters. They're 35 to 40. And at the end of 40, they complete the tabernacle and God's presence comes down and fills it. And in between, sandwiched in between, is this story about the golden calf. This whole catastrophe about the golden calf where the people, while Moses is up receiving the instructions, they're down breaking the first two commandments. And they're building this golden calf. And we're going to, it's a very, very important section. And it's tragic. And yet out of it comes some beautiful purpose and design, which we're going to look at very closely next week. But we've got these detailed instructions and detailed completion of those instructions that sort of sandwiches it with the center point being the idolatry in the middle. We're going to look at that next week, but we're going to look at the outside pieces, the building or the instructions in the building. And the reason why, I mean, it's so tedious and it feels a bit repetitive because they tell them what to do and then they do it, but there's purpose. There's purpose behind it because Moses is going to great lengths to tell us, and not just tell us, but to show us that they did indeed follow God's instructions exactly as they were given, that this tabernacle is not their idea. They didn't just kind of wing it, but it was initiated by God. It was completed as God instructed by the people. The very specific instructions were followed. And that's the purpose of why it's so tedious. But today, what we want to do is we want to summarize these sections and think about, reflect on these 13 chapters and the significance of God tabernacling with his people, okay? So first I want to actually reflect on the design of the tabernacle, and then I want to back up and look at the significance of the tabernacle in the bigger scheme of the Bible, okay? So first, the design of the tabernacle itself. It's the first thing, the design of the tabernacle. Let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 25. This is how it all begins. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, and you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Okay, so we see here, this is just like the introduction to it, and we see here that God directs Moses to build this sanctuary. And it's very emphatic here and throughout these chapters that they follow these very precise instructions. That's why I believe that there's actually 7 chapters of detailed instructions. And then after it, there's 6 more chapters of them saying they did it that way, just the way they were told. These 13 chapters are painstakingly detailed, right? I mean, there's times when I'm reading the Bible and I wish that the biblical authors, hey, slow down a minute and give me more, right? You ever find this? I have some questions. I wish you could tell me. I have some things I'm really curious about. Tell me what it was like when the Israelites just up and left Egypt. Tell me more about that. Tell me what it was really, how did it work when they crossed the Red Sea? I mean, I know they told me lots, but I want more. I want to know more. What did that look like? How did that work? I want more information. Tell me who made dinner when the elders beheld God and ate and drank. What happened there? Don't just give me half a sentence. I want to know more. And then there's other times when I'm reading the Bible and I feel like we could have done with a little less, right? You know, a summary paragraph, give me the main points, and all the it feels really repetitive and detailed, right? Do you ever feel this way? There's times we wish we had more. There's times we kind of wish we had less. But we have to recognize that everything is here for a reason, that God has revealed himself in the Bible with great design, with great intentionality, with great purpose. And so sometimes things are described really briefly, even though we are curious and we have, you know, we think a fuller description would have been more interesting, would have satisfied our curiosity, but perhaps it would have just distracted us from what God actually wanted us to know. I just don't need to know who made dinner up the mountain. It's not important. The important thing is that they beheld God and they ate and drank, and anything else is just me being curious, and I don't need to know more. And it's just going to distract me that God has given me what I need. And while some sections of the Bible could be summarized or omitted, and shortened, but there's purpose and intention behind all of it. And God is not just he's not just given us the general message. Feel free to shorten and synthesize, but he's also given us the details and the lengths and the descriptions, and they have purpose as well. And I think the big point in seven chapters of specific instructions and six chapters of following those specific instructions is to show us that how we worship God really, really matters. It's really significant. It really matters that they did it the right way. It really matters that they follow his instructions. Worship is not a free-for-all. They don't just get to make it up as they go. They don't just get to waltz in and do what they like. Not just anything will do. It's not just the heart that matters. It really, really matters how they approach God. And they need to approach him the way that he specifies. And they need to do it the right way. You don't just approach God any way you like. It matters. It matters. And then we see that through the details. And then we see also that in verse 8, the purpose of this whole tabernacle and all these chapters. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That he would dwell in their midst. This tent that they're building is a sanctuary. It's a dwelling place for God that he may dwell and his presence may in a special sense be among them. God is seeking to dwell among his people. Yeah, God is present everywhere in kind of a general way, but he's specially powerfully present in the tabernacle, in their midst, in a significant way. But how can that work? How can a holy God dwell among an utterly unholy people? How can that work? Because when God descended on the mountain, his presence and power created such fear that the people begged that he would never speak again. How can that God, the God of holiness and power and glory, ever be present with sinful, broken, evil people without consuming them? And the solution at this time is a tabernacle. It's a tent. It's a portable tent, a structure where God can dwell with his people with proper boundaries and protections, limitations mediated through priests. God is making a way to dwell with his people, that the goodness of his presence would be near so that he can bless them, even in spite of their sinful and poisoned hearts. And the fact that it's a tent is significant because the form of God's house conforms to that of the people, right? They lived in tents in the wilderness, so God dwells in a tent in their midst. Here's the principle, is that the shape of God's place of worship conforms to the context of his people. Later, once they're firmly established and settled in the land, the tabernacle is replaced with a temple, a permanent structure, because they're in a permanent place. But in both the tabernacle and the temple, we see God coming down, lowering himself to be present among his people, accommodating himself to their context. God is committed. He's committed to dwelling with his people. So the tabernacle is designed, and the instructions are given. And what's most significant about it is these gradations of holiness, like this increased holiness as you move towards the center, sort of this hot spot of God's presence. And so, you know, there's an outer courtyard, and that's where the altar is. And then you move in through the veil, you get to the holy place. And then even further is the most holy place. And this is where God is present over the ark. And the further you go in, the closer you are to God's presence and holiness. And there's these steps and gradations in his holiness and presence. And between each section, there's a curtains, a veil to block, to separate, to divide. And the curtains were constructed. They're not as a fence to keep people out, right, of God's presence, but more as a protection for the people from the powerful presence of God. It's not that God needs to be kept safe from intruders. It's quite the opposite. That the people need to be kept safe from the holy presence of God. And so there's these veils and protections, and God is teaching them that they can't just simply approach God any way they like. They can't just waltz into his presence. He's holy and they are not. Since they are sinful and broken, poisoned hearts, rebellious, the only way into God's presence is through blood being shed, covering their sin. Take a look at chapter 26, starting in verse 31. It describes this veil that is between the holy place, it's the inner part to the most holy place. That's the further in part where the ark is, okay? And listen to this description, verse 31, chapter 26. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold and four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put on the table, or you shall put the table on the north side. We'll stop there. And so it's significant that this veil, there's this big veil, and the veil separates the holy place from the most holy place, and it's decorated with these cherubim, these angels, and it's symbolic of the angels that are guarding God's holy presence. As angels guarded the Garden of Eden so that unholy people couldn't enter into the holy garden, now angels are guarding the most holy place so unholy people cannot enter this holy presence. In fact, there's so many parallels here, especially in Hebrew, between the tabernacle and between Eden. Both in the tabernacle and Eden, this is where God, amongst all the world, this is where he dwells specially with his people, in both Eden and in the tabernacle. And we remember that in the creation account and in Eden, there's seven speaking acts as God created the world, you know, one for each day. And he speaks life into existence through these seven speech acts. And here, as the tabernacle is built, there's seven speech acts as well. God instructs Moses to build the tabernacle. Both in Eden and in the tabernacle narrative, they both end with a focus on Sabbath. And then they both are followed by a fall story. Adam and Eve rebelling, the people building a golden calf, in both cases. And there's others. So the tabernacle is portrayed as a step towards recovering Eden, a holy place where God specially dwells with his people. And God also gave very specific instructions about all the furniture in the tabernacle. So there's the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. It's actually the first piece of furniture that's described. It comes first. It's the most important. It's this rectangular box with long poles sticking out each side to transport it without touching it. And God is specifically present just over and with this ark. It goes in the most holy place. In fact, it's the only thing in the most holy place. And it's on the ark. It's the mercy seat, sort of the name of the lid. And it's there from that place between the angels that God speaks with Moses. And that atonement is made. And this is his presence. And the lid, the mercy seat, this is where on the Day of Atonement the blood is splattered to make atonement for his people, for the people, that where God shows mercy to them. God will only be able to continue to be present with his people because in his mercy he would cover their sin, and this is where it happens. Eventually, a few objects are placed inside the ark, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, a jar of the manna, and Aaron's staff that buds. That's another awesome story. From Numbers, where his staff buds and has almonds growing out of it. And so they put that in there as well as a special reminder. And then in the holy place, we're told about this table. And there's a table that's placed in the holy place. And on the table goes the bread of the presence. And there's actually 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe. And they each play a role and have a presence in the tabernacle. And also on the table is this golden lampstand. And the lampstand is designed to actually look like a tree. Where it's got branches coming out of each side, and it's decorated with almond blossoms and flowers, and it's actually meant to remind us of the tree of life that's in the Garden of Eden. And so it's there as well. And then in the courtyard, we're described for us that this big bronze altar. It's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet high. And this is the place where sacrifices would take place, where they would do that there in the courtyard. But the sheer size of this thing and just the big visible display would send a really significant message about the distance between God and humanity, that the only way to access God, his presence, is through the sacrifice, through the blood being shed. We can't just go in. First comes the sacrifice, and it's out front. And then in chapter 28 and 29, there's detailed instructions about the priests, about what they are to wear, the clothing, how they are to make this clothing. There's instructions given for consecrating the priests, setting them aside for working in the tabernacle, and what that looks like, how they're to be sort of ordained for this task. And then chapter 29 ends with this description. Look at verse 43. Look at verse 43. It's a summarizing, summary type statement. He says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God." So we see the significance of this. That all of this, all this tedious detail, this is so that God can actually dwell among them without them being consumed. That he could be present with them. They would know that he is Yahweh, he is the God, he is the one who rescued them, and he is theirs, and they're going to live together, dwell together. And so, it's not easy, because so there's lots of detailed instruction about how that could actually, how could a holy God dwell among his people without them being consumed, but that's what the tabernacle is there to do. And then there's going to be all these instructions about how they actually build it, and God's presence falls in the end in chapter 40. But they can't actually go in yet because there's still a need for sacrifice. And that's what Leviticus is all about. But I want to actually think now about the significance of this tabernacle. So we looked at the design briefly, and I want to quickly look at the significance of the tabernacle, particularly in the larger story of the Bible. So in order for us to really see the value of this tabernacle, since we don't have one, we have to find its place as part of a larger theme, a larger story of God's presence with his people. Because it's not just a tent. This is God making a way to dwell among his people. And so we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. So, Eden. And this is the place where it all begins. And in Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He was present in the garden with his people. Everything was good and everything was glorious and flourishing. There's no death. There's no sickness. There's no evil. Life is as it was meant to be. God dwelling among his people. And Adam and Eve are given the job of protecting the garden and to cultivate it, to spread its flourishing goodness and its fruitfulness throughout the world. They're to cultivate that and to spread it, that the image of God would spread throughout all the earth and God's goodness with it, and the garden will spread. But of course, the first humans reject God's good word and God's good rule, and they believe the lie of the serpent rather than the truth of God. And so sin enters God's good world, and evil with it, and death and sickness, and God's good world is broken. So God had to, you know, he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his special presence. Paradise was lost. And the story of the rest of the Bible, indeed the story of the world that we live in, is the story of God bringing his people back to the garden. It's all about restoring Eden. It's the long story of God slowly restoring Eden, that God and his people could dwell again together. J.R.R. Tolkien said, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest, its most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile." So what he's saying is that, you know, in our worst, yes, we long for we long for Eden, we long for paradise, we long to be present with God again. But even at our best, even at our most humane, our least corrupted, our gentlest, our kindest, even the best of us, best case scenario, we still have a sense of exile. That we aren't where we ought to be, a sense of longing and craving for God in his presence again, built within each one of us, in our DNA, in who we are, in our longings in our heart, is a need, a longing for Eden, because it's the home that we were built for, but we don't live there. And so we long to go back to Eden, though we've never seen it. We know that's where we belong. And that's what Tolkien's saying. Even in our best moments, there's still a sense of exile, still a sense of longing for something more. And in fact, we fill that longing with so many other things, thinking that, you know, going to Hawaii, well, maybe that's the paradise we long for, and then we come back and it turns out it's not. You know, so we fill that longing with so many other things, and it leads us astray. So we all have these visceral urges and deep longings, cravings of our heart for Eden, for the world to be right again, right? That's why we can look at so many broken and wrong things and go, that's not Eden, that's not right, that's not what Eden's supposed to be. And so we long for that. We long for that goodness. Okay, so Eden, but sent away from God's presence because of sin. And so the next progression in God's presence with his people is through altars. So the patriarchs, as we're going through Genesis, what they'll do is we see God meeting with the patriarchs. They'll meet with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they'll have this encounter with God. And what they'll do is they'll build an altar. There's this place, because this is a holy place, because God met with us here. And then they'll go on, and God will meet with them somewhere else. So Genesis 12, God meets with Abraham and shows him the land that his descendants would possess. And it says, Abraham built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in the next verse, Abraham moves, he goes somewhere else, and he builds an altar there. And then in chapter 13, he goes to Hebron, and he builds an altar there. And later, both Isaac and Jacob have encounters with God, and they build altars in those places as well, as they encounter God there. And so these altars commemorate this special encounter with God present in this place. So actually, like the promised land is kind of littered with these altars, and they're kind of like planting a flag that God is present here, and this is his place. And we had an encounter with God here. And they're kind of, you know, they're a little bit scattered. I mean, God has his purpose and design, but for them, it's over here, and then it's over here, and then it's over here. And there's these little moments of encountering God in these various places. And so the land is sort of littered with altars. But they're not repeatable. They don't happen again and again. They just happen over here and over here by God's design. But the next thing in the progression then is after the time in Egypt, just as we've been reading about, is the tabernacle. Instead of these quick one-off encounters, God actually dwells among his people in a reliable, predictable, stable way, that he's in this portable tent. And then once they settle in the land, King Solomon builds the temple. So we go from the tabernacle to the temple. Now that they're very similar structures, just one is permanent. They have a permanent home now. God's name as a permanent dwelling place among them. And like the tabernacle, the temple is designed to remind us of the Garden of Eden. It's decorated with lots of trees, and there's angels and fruit and all these sorts of garden-type imagery. It's a garden building. But after the temple was destroyed, the prophet Ezekiel anticipated a day when there would be a new temple. Not a literal structure, but the presence of God would be restored to his people, and living waters would flow out of this temple, and God's presence would burst forth, making things alive, and that which is dead would come alive, and he would heal, and God's healing presence would not be restricted to a temple, but would go forth and heal his people. And this, of course, brings us to Jesus. In John chapter 1, talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know these words so well, we just skip by them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word of the Father, God himself, dwelt among us. In the word here, it's the same word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. God was present with his people, not in an altar or in a tabernacle or in a temple, but in a person. God present with his people in a person. God was actually dwelling among them, walking around, sleeping, eating, interacting, talking, touching, bringing his presence to his people. And we see the very functions of the temple and the tabernacle, a place for sacrifice, a place for atonement, a place for worship, a place for God's presence, a place for healing, a place for God mediating his presence with his people. All those things are happening in Jesus. He's a tabernacle walking around. He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's mediating God's presence. God is meeting with people where they are. God is coming to be with his people. He's dwelling with them. And we see Jesus just making all things new. He's cleansing. He's forgiving. He's healing. God's presence is with his people, making things new. In chapter 2, there's this story where Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple. Here's what it says, John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus identifies himself as the true temple. He rejects the old temple. It's fruitless. It no longer serves purpose. But it has been replaced with the new temple of his body. His body is the dwelling place of God with man. This is how God will mediate his presence, is through Jesus. And then what happens after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension? You know, Jesus goes back to the right hand of the Father. If God is not present in the temple, if God's not present in Jesus, is he present with us at all? Yeah, because God is dwelling by the Holy Spirit in the church. That's the next step in the progression. That God dwells with us by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. So 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you," plural, "if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you," plural, "are that temple." So where's God? God's presence now. God dwells with his people by the Spirit in the church. The church is the temple of God where he dwells with his people. Or Ephesians 2, Paul says this of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Okay, so Jews and Gentiles in Christ are being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is made of believers in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, ethnicity is not relevant in the building of God's holy temple. And being built, we are all together, we're bricks being built into this holy temple, God, a dwelling place for God. So the church is where God dwells with his people in a spiritual building, the bricks being the people built up for God's dwelling place. Or 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So you are all stones, living stones, being built together into this spiritual house, bricks in God's temple. The church, you're his temple. You're his priesthood. You're the ones offering spiritual sacrifices. And so God's presence is not limited to one building or one location. God is uniquely and beautifully and powerfully present in his true church all over the world, making his presence known as his people offer spiritual sacrifices, as people worship him and know him. God is making his presence known throughout the whole world through his church. I mean, this was the mandate given to Adam and Eve, that God's presence, the garden, would spread to the whole world, that they would cultivate God's presence and extend it to the whole earth. But obviously it failed. And from the beginning, God's goal has been to extend his special presence and blessing to every corner of the earth. And he's doing it now, not through a temple limited to one spot, physical structure, but through the church in every nation of the world. So altars, you know, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the church, but the story's not done. Next, the next stop is the New Jerusalem. God's not done yet. So Revelation 21, New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. Heaven comes to earth. And then a loud voice proclaims this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Praise God. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So as John describes this new Jerusalem, this special city that comes out of heaven and covers the earth, we realize that this is nothing less than the Garden of Eden. God's presence with his people. Eden has been restored, but instead of a garden, it's a garden city. And of course, there's no temple there. As John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." God is beautifully, powerfully present with his people, and his presence drives away all fear, all darkness, all sin, all evil, all pain and loss. All that is part of that old, dying old earth, all that is broken and corrupted is gone and will be beautifully replaced with the full presence of God. That God will dwell directly with his people without mediation or boundaries or veils, having removed our sin and having made us holy. Jesus, having cleansed us of all our sin, evil having been eradicated, God will walk with us once again. We will dwell with him and walk with him and live in his blessing, unhindered, unmediated. See, the story of the Bible is the story of God's presence on earth, the expanding of God's presence from Eden to the ends of the earth. And he's spreading his presence over the whole earth by sending his Spirit-filled people to every corner of the earth to make his presence known. He's making his presence known in every corner of the earth, and he's doing it through his people and the Spirit dwelling among them. So we are sent to cultivate Eden in our corner of the world, to work to see goodness and truth flourishing and growing, to see more and more people dwelling in God's presence, to see more and more people living before his face, glorifying his name. Ever since the fall, God has been committed to reuniting heaven and earth, to dwelling again with his people. And the tabernacle is just one step in this progression from the fall to the new Jerusalem in eternity. So the good news is that in spite of all our sin and evil and poisoned hearts, God is committed to dwelling among his people and to bringing us back to the garden by his mercy. He's committed to making things right. He's committed to restoring that which was lost. And as we look at the chaos and evil of the world, as we look at the pain, and as we look at disease and danger and risk and uncertainty, as we read the newspaper, as we look around at the difficulties of our world, we can find great comfort and great hope in the God who dwells among his people. He's not given up, and he's not done. He is driving evil out of this world, and he's doing it through his holy presence. And yet, because of the cross, he dwells among his people, cleansing us, blessing us. He's driving evil out of the world without driving his people out of the world. And that's the good news. He is dealing with evil, but he's not destroying his people in the meantime. But we're not there yet. The New Jerusalem is still coming. But we have a role to play in making God's presence known, in being his temple to the world. Do you have any glow-in-the-dark toys, stickers, and you know what I'm talking about? Maybe when you were a kid or if you had kids, you had glow-in-the-dark things, right? Toys, stickers. Think about the glow-in-the-dark toys. You had to charge them up, right? Or else they don't glow, they don't do anything. So what do? You stick them under a lamp, right? And you put them under some hot lamp for a while, and the light, I don't even know how it works. I just know it does. The light charges them up. And then you do that for a while, and then once it's charged up by the light, it would glow in the dark, right? And it's great. The church is God's temple, mediating God's presence, making his name known among the darkness of our world. But in order for us to actually glow, to actually shine, to actually show forth God, we need to be empowered by God's own presence. We are charged to shine forth his presence by being empowered by his presence to make him known. We shine forth and are charged by his own presence with us. We charge up in his presence. We charge up as we gather together around his word. We charge up as we spend time in prayer. We charge up as we gather together for worship. We charge as we seek his face, whether on our own or together, where we proclaim his goodness. It's in his presence that we are charged up to make him known in our world. How foolish is it that we so often neglect God's word and God's people when it is the very thing that empowers us for this mission that he's given us. So God is with us. God is present. God is with us. He's present in his word. He's present in his people. He's present in his church. And he's at work making his name known in all the earth. And he's doing it through the spirit-filled church fueled by his presence. See, God is not far off. He's not far off. He dwells among us. And he will dwell among us. Isn't this beautiful? Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we so quickly bounce between these pictures of you, this powerful, mighty holiness, sovereign, big God, and merciful, kind, gracious, tender. We need to see you as both together. We thank you that you are holy and just and you do the right thing. You will eradicate evil in the world. You will make the wrongs right. You will restore what is lost. You will do the right thing and you will judge. And that is a great hope and comfort to us because we see evil. And yet you are a God of mercy. We celebrate your justice. We just don't want it for ourselves because we recognize our own brokenness and sin and rebellion. What we need is mercy. What our world needs is your justice. And so we pray that you would show us mercy. We would know your kindness. And we thank you that you are near to us. You have not given up on us. You have not fled this world. But you are making your presence known among us. And it's because of the cross. It's because of the shed blood of Jesus in our place, his cleansing, his atoning, his healing, that we are able to even approach you. We are able to go past the veil into your very presence only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In faith, we wear the righteousness of Christ and are welcomed into your presence. Not us. It's not us at all. It's Jesus. So we thank you. We thank you for the cross, that by it we can know your presence. I pray that we'd be faithful to make your presence known in our world. We would be faithful to empower and send and encourage those who are making your name known all over this world among every nation. God, we long for that day. Our deep in our hearts, we long and crave the day when the New Jerusalem comes, when heaven meets earth, when your presence is with us fully, when wrongs are righted and your grace is known, your glory is proclaimed. We long for the day. May it be our comfort and hope. Thank you for the cross. We thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.